We got about 2 minutes. I'm going to do something really weird. I know. We're going to open up with prayer. That's all right. Gary Habermas is a good friend of mine, and I interviewed him for a radio show that I was doing years ago, and I said, what would you tell an up-and-coming apologist? Like, I'm waiting for this, like, big, you know, well, here's what you do. And he said the most profound thing that I've ever heard. He said, don't forget about Jesus. And then it dawned on me, he's like, there's not a lot of praise and worship and prayer at these conferences, so we're going to do something weird and we're going to pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we just want to just take a moment and thank you that we live in a place where we can come together and spend two solid days getting our brains blown away by all of the evidences that you've left for your creation, for your Bible, for your Son's existence, for the existence of the resurrection. Father, we have all the evidence right in front of us. Father, help us to learn and retain those things. But more importantly, Father, help us to know how to pay it forward, God. Help us to be a witness in your communities, Father, that you put us in. Lord, help us to bring more people to you. You deserve all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How's everybody doing this morning? Great? Kind of? Sort of? You awake? I'm not quite awake yet. I woke up in the hotel and I had like a half a cup of coffee. I don't think that counts. Not until there's at least like a half a pot of coffee. Yeah, he's not. He's like, no, brother, you need more coffee. I have ADD, so coffee just makes me kind of like mellow. So that's is Jesus the only way to heaven? It's sad to me, quite frankly, that we even need to discuss this. I mean, really, it's sad in a church setting, in a conference. It's sad to me, but I was in Mississippi not too long ago, and I did this presentation on a Sunday morning. And the night before, it was the morning that I woke up. You know, I wake up and I'm confession time. I hop on Facebook, and Facebook's just kind of taken over, hasn't it? Google and Facebook and Taco Bell. I hop on Facebook. And the very first thing I see is this this minister in New York, the largest church in New York City, and he's standing from the pulpit, and he's saying, just talk about Jesus is the only way. It's so shallow and kind of closed-minded, and we don't need to take that approach anymore. There's many different ways that we can approach the topic of heaven. Excuse me? And here, funny answer. I get with the sound guy and I said, can you somehow, I didn't have time to embed it. I said, can you play this before, like right before I walk up? And so he does. And he plays this video of, you don't need Jesus. You know, basically that's what the guy's saying. Afterwards, I'm standing there and these people came up. Well, I had the museum set up there as well. So it drew kind of a large crowd that morning. And this guy comes up to me and he says, I've never been here before. We were just visiting. And when you played that first video, I almost got up and walked out because he was thinking that was about to be the message. And I was like, no, brother, don't worry about it. Just calm down. Anyway, so is Jesus the only way to heaven? That's what we're going to unpack. I am what's called a classical apologist. Classical apologists, we start with the foundation of, does God exist? We can't go into, is Jesus the only way to heaven? Like, my brother is still an atheist to this day. And if I try and tell him that God wrote a book, he would say, God can't write a book because there is no God. You see what I'm saying? So I start with the foundation. So we're going to say this. He says in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to focus on the truth for right now. Relativism. Relativism is this. It's the view that all truth claims are relative to the person based on feelings, preferences, and not facts at all. And I just sat with a kid at Waffle House a week or two ago. Never met him. I posted something on Facebook about an invite to church. This girl shared it, and then he pops on there, and he's like, oh, you stupid Christians. And I was like, hey, brother, how you doing? You know? And so we start talking. I said, well, he wasn't being mean. That's very mean. I just like, bye. But he wasn't being mean, so I said, why don't I treat you to Waffle House? If it's not me, we can sit and talk about this. And he goes, well, I can't refuse a free Waffle House. Y'all, people want to sit and talk about this stuff. That was the moral to the story, was he was open to sitting with a perfect stranger. So I bought him Waffle House, and he was a relativist. And so this is important that we're able to break down this relativism. So relativism, here's common claims. There is no truth. That's a self-defeating statement. There is no truth. If there is no truth, then how do you know that's true? If you can't know there's truth, you're trying to make an absolute statement about there is no truth. However, your absolute statement fails because you're saying there is no truth. All truth is relative. Well, if all truth is relative, then why am I listening to you at all? If your truth doesn't pertain to me because it's only true to you, why are you flapping your gums? It's a self-defeating statement. How about you can't know the truth? Anybody? How do you know that? If you're absolutely claiming you can't know the truth, how do you know that that's true? You see what I'm saying? Relativism is actually very easy to overturn. I've got a whole presentation on it. We're not going to get into it. I like these, those self-defeating statements. I cannot speak a word of English. Huh? You see the fallacy in that? Yeah, how about this one? I refuse to talk to you right now. Yeah, I just broke because I'm already talking. Y'all laugh, but here, we're going to get a little touchy here. You shouldn't force your morality on other people. By you telling me that, are you forcing your morality upon my morality? Whose morality is allowed to force each other? Because you can't say that and live it out at the same time. How about this one? You shouldn't judge. Don't say that word in today's culture. Well, are you judging me for judging you? Well, who's judging who here? It's a self-defeating statement, amen? So that's what relativism is. Absolute truth is that which corresponds with reality. It's not based on feelings or emotions. It's based on facts. We can all agree that truth is absolute when it is true for all people in all places at all times. Truth is true for all people in all places at all times. It's never not true. So here's a couple of them. People need food to live. I don't care if you were born in 2000 BC, 2000 AD. I don't care which country you were born in, what your gender is. I don't care you need food to live, period. That's an absolute fact, which makes it absolutely true. World War II ended in 1945. That was in the past. Can we change that fact? Can we go back and say, no, 1939? You can. 1970. You can't change the fact, because absolute truth is based on fact. You can't change the fact that World War II ended in 1945, and you can't change the fact that Vladimir Putin is the president of Russia. These are absolute truths that cannot be broken down. Amen? So that's the difference between that. So when we're looking for truth, we've got to go into, does God exist? This is actually really simple. I used to have a presentation that's an hour long. I can now do this in 5 minutes. It's really simple. Does God exist? It's going to be the question of, he has to exist, and here's why. Chicken or the egg? Which one came first? Every time I say that, I don't know if y'all are speaking in tongues or what you're saying, but it's not legible, whatever you're saying. Chicken or the egg? Here's the thing. Daily Mail reported they've cracked it at last. The chicken did come before the egg. Here's the thing. The answer, they say, is the chicken researchers found that the formation of eggshells relies on a protein found only in a chicken's ovaries. Scientists have discovered that eggs can only be have been laid by chickens. This is like real science, people. Come on. Thus solving the problem. Therefore, an egg can exist only if it has been inside a chicken. So which came first, chicken or the egg? If we go with pure science now, we see that the protein needed within the ovaries has to come from a chicken. It had to have been a fully formed chicken, not just a portion of a chicken, as evolution might claim. That's a whole other story altogether. But it has to be a fully formed chicken. Cell theory. This is not a Christian cell theory. This is just scientific cell theory. It really blows your mind because this is complicated stuff here. All living things are composed of one or more cells. Cells are the basic life structure of a living thing or organism. All cells come from pre-existing cells through reproduction. You can't get a cell unless you already have a fully formed cell. So chicken, meet the egg. This is really simple stuff. It's not even a question of does God exist. God has to exist. Something has to precede all of what we see in order for anything to exist at all. DNA, the double helix shape of DNA, in order for DNA to replicate, you've got to have DNA. It forms RNA, which is a single shape, single helix. RNA makes amino acids and puts it together with the proteins, and you get a single cell. We're back to the single cell again, and DNA is where the single cell lives. Chicken, meet the egg. You can't have RNA without DNA fully formed in the first place. You can't. And so it's actually a universal problem. The space-time continuum requires three things: space, time, and matter. And if you have space and time with no matter, what gets put into it? But if you had matter and you had time, but you had no space, where would the matter get put in? All three things have to come into existence all simultaneously at exactly the same time. And without all three things existing at the exact same time, then there can be nothing at all. And something had to precede this moment where God called into existence. Does this not sound more like Genesis to you than anything else? It doesn't sound like you know, origin of species to me, where it was infinitesimally small variations that formed. No, the chicken had to have a chicken before the egg. The cell has to have a cell before you can have anything else. It all points back to Genesis. So it's not really a matter of, does God exist for me? God has to exist. And so now that we've established that, let's go on. Now we're going to talk, because again, I can't talk about Jesus as the Son of God if there is no God. But this is a billboard that goes up around Christmas time by the American atheist. You know it's a myth. The season celebrate reason. And these billboards get put up. And so I'll be honest with you. You'll hear a little bit of my story a little bit later on. When I was an atheist, I was 30-year atheist, militant atheist. I truly believed that Jesus was a figure in which people wanted to emulate. That was about all he was to me, was this figure. I never knew that Jesus actually existed until I had a radical transformation. I'll share just a small portion of that later. But my mother-in-law, and I've got lots of mother-in-law jokes, and they're all funny. They're all true. Anyways, but my mother-in-law, she did one of the greatest things ever that I can never repay her for, and that is taking our daughter. No, that's not true. Anyway, I got the better end of the deal on that one. She gave me a book called The Case for Christ. And I know y'all have heard that book. Well, listen, I read that book trying to figure out who did it, because I that's why I have this presentation, because I started trying to figure out who set me free from a drug addiction. And when she gave me A Case for Christ, and I got to the point of the book where it talked about the historicity of Jesus, like his being recorded in first century enemy testimony, Roman and Jewish testimony, he was recorded outside of the Bible. And I was like, wait a second, hold on. If this guy really existed, like if he was really here, at the same time, same place, maybe he's the guy that's in the Bible. And so I picked up the Bible, and I've been an addict ever since. So I'm only going to share just a couple of them with you. Cornelius of 64 AD. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero had burned down the city, and he was trying to blame it on the Christians. Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual way those for their shame, those hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. The founder of this name, Christ, Christus in Latin, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things horrible and shameful from everywhere come together and become popular. Now, there's a lot of takeaways here. This first of all, is enemy testimony. This is not a Christian writing trying to recapture the life of Jesus in the first century. This is enemy testimony. We find all this stuff. There's Christians. The founder was named with Christ. We've got Tiberius in the reign of Tiberius, which we know is true in history. Pontius Pilate is the exact same thing that we know in history and in the Bible. In Judea, which is where this is my favorite part, suppressed for a time. How long do you think that was? A few days? Maybe a few weeks until the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. It was suppressed for a moment, and then it erupted again. But this is enemy testimony talking about, we could throw the Bible away and already have a bunch of facts, but it gets even better. Pliny, this is in his letter, series 10, they were in the habit of meeting in a certain fixed day before it was light. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say a certain fixed day? Because back in that time, the Sabbath was on Saturday, and he was establishing that the church early on was meeting on a certain fixed day, and it was in remembrance, it was on Sunday, in remembrance of the resurrection. When they sang an anthem to Christ as God, so you can't tell me that 300 years later, the Catholic Church decided to make Christ a God figure. You can't tell me that, because already in the first century, he's already being called a worshipped as a God. And bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed. I wish the church, especially in America, but the church at large, that we would not leave this room today or not leave this church today without binding ourselves to an oath that we're not going to commit a wicked deed, that we're going to live out holiness, because I guarantee you that's what spread the church back in the first century. There was something so different about the apostles that it was contagious. But unfortunately, in the American church, I can't speak around the world, but in the American church, we look so much like the world that we don't really stand out. And so there's really not anything to draw people in because we look like the rest of the world. But I'm going to give you a little tip at the end of this on how to share your faith a little bit easier. Flavius Josephus, this is a famous Jewish historian. Being therefore this kind of person, i.e. a heartless Sadducee, Ananus, thinking that he had a favorable opportunity because Festus had died and Albinus was still on his way, called a meeting, literally the Sanhedrin, of judges and brought into it the brother of Jesus, who was also called Messiah, James by name, and some others. He made the accusation that they handed transgressed the accusation that they had transgressed the law, and he handed them over to be stoned. Why is this important? Who's James? Do you think for a second that while Jesus was alive, James, like, my brother's God? No. I guarantee you, prophet is without honor in his own town. I guarantee you that they thought, my brother thinks he's Messiah. He has lost his marbles. But here's James going before the Sanhedrin, willing to be stoned for the truth that his brother was the Messiah. That is a massive anchor point for us. That's a massive anchor point to because remember, is Jesus the only way to heaven? That's what we're trying to unpack here. That is a massive anchor point when all of a sudden the brother, James was never recorded doing anything with him during his 3.5 years. Not a single one. He'd go home and, like he said, he was rejected by his own people at home because they're like, we knew you when you were a kid. What do you mean you're Messiah? What is this all about? And so that's huge. There's the last one, again from Flavius Josephus. Around this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who did surprising deeds and a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who in the first place came to love him did not give up their affection for him. For on the third day he appeared to them restored to life. The prophets of God had prophesied this and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians so called after him have still, to this day, not died out. We could just about throw away the Bible and find out everything we need to know about how Christ lived and died right there. I mean, seriously. That's why when I hit this point, I was like, are you kidding me? My brain was blown out of the water, and I flipped to the Bible so I could figure out what the rest of the story had to be about. And then I was like, funny story, my drug dealer was telling me to read Revelation while I was doing meth on his coffee table. God will use anything. True story, I'm not making it up. So when I came to the knowledge that the Bible might contain something I need to read, I flipped to Revelation first, and I read Revelation, my first book. I was like, whoa, you know? It's like, what is this? And so then my wife told me, well, I didn't know where to go from there, so she said, well, start here with Matthew. So I did, and I read Matthew, and then I read Mark. I was like, well, that's the same story. And then I read Luke, and I was like, honey, why is this all that's in here? I didn't understand the nature of the four Gospels, and I was like, why is this story just repeating itself over and over again? So that's a true story. Anyways, so that could never happen. Here's the thing. In order for Jesus to be Messiah, he had to meet certain criteria. Now, here's the thing. Odds of bowling a game, 300 game in bowling is 11,501. Odds of getting a hole-in-one is 5,001. Odds of winning an Olympic medal, 662,000-1. Fatally slipping in a shower, pretty good odds, 2,232-1. Odds of being struck by lightning, 500. Say, I know a guy who's been struck by lightning. I was like, man, you should play the lotto with that kind of odds right there. Odds of being killed by lightning, 2,320,001. So the odds that Jesus could fulfill just 8 of the 300-plus Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, that statistic would be 1 quintillion to 1. That's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. 1 quintillion to 1 are the odds that he could fulfill just 8. There's over 300 of them. But just to fulfill over just 8 of them, and I'm going to walk you through just a few of them. What does that look like, though? What does that mean, 1 quintillion to 1? And some of you have seen this illustration before, and it still blows my mind. If I took a half dollar and I covered the entire state of Texas 2 foot deep with half dollars, right? That's a lot of half dollars. Then I took one red one and randomly dropped it somewhere in the state of Texas, but you don't know where it is because I'm going to blindfold you, and I'm going to send you out in the state of Texas with 2 foot deep worth of half dollars, one red. You're going to have one chance to wander around Texas, bend over, and pick up the red coin. One chance, that's it, blindfolded. That's what 1 quintillion to 1 actually looks like. It's statistically impossible is what it really means. There are 44 rock-solid, irrefutable Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled completely, and most of them were completely out of his control, like being born in Bethlehem. Now, don't get all like, well, he's God. Of course he had control over that. We all know that. What I'm saying is as a baby, you don't determine where you're born, right? So here's the thing. Just a few examples. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's in Micah 5:2, and his fulfillment was in Matthew 2:1 and in Luke 2. Messiah would be the sacrifice for sins. It's found in Isaiah, fulfilled in Romans. Children would be massacred at the Messiah's birthplace. He couldn't have had any control over that as a baby. It's not like he came out of the womb and said, hey, Mom, will you go tell the Caesar to do that? That's not possible. He would be rejected by his own people. There was nothing that he did that would, well, except for turning over tables, that would make people mad to reject him. It was prophesied that he would be rejected. I've been a pastor for like 7 years now, and now a senior pastor, whatever that means, for three. And I've turned more into a preacher now. And every time I get into this, I just want to start preaching. So forgive me if Messiah would be betrayed. He couldn't have known that. Fulfilled in Luke, talked about in Psalm and Zechariah. Messiah would be crucified with criminals. Isaiah and Matthew's its fulfillment. Hands and feet would be pierced. Oh man, that's some good stuff right there. Soldiers would gamble for Messiah's clothes. I mean, that was prophesied back in Psalm, and it was fulfilled. We all know that. We've passed 8, by the way, just in case you were keeping up. Soldiers would pierce his side. He would resurrect from the dead. Psalm talks about it in Matthew and Acts. Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's more than 8. The fact that he fulfilled over 40 that are very distinct and over 300 that have kind of a vague reference to the life and the birth and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ, it's statistically impossible that he could have done that. There was only one person who ever came up and met the criteria of the Old Testament prophecies that were concerning him. So, he is the truth, I would say that, but is he the way? I am the way, and I absolutely think in a short period of time we established that the truth of Christ is there. He's not a myth, he's not a legend. He fulfilled the prophecies, and he did everything that's needed to be the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the God to come, the God-man in flesh. But is he the way? So here's the thing. Again, when I, a long story short, Josh McDowell actually kind of convicted me one time, and he said, never talk or debate or do anything without sharing a portion of your testimony. Because we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So a small portion of my testimony is this. I grew up in Connecticut where there wasn't a lot of Jesus. I grew up a devout atheist, militant atheist. If you told me you were a Christian, I was coming after you. I would want to just pick on you because I thought you were stupid and brain dead and, you know, just checked your brain at the door when you go to church every day. And then you come out and cut me off and flip me the bird. And I'm like, that's good Christian of you, you know. That was my view on Christian. The first message I ever preached when I got saved and I was asked to do something, the first message I ever preached was, you're being watched. And what I meant by that was, man, I remember being an atheist for 30 years. I watched every move you made because I wanted to see if there anything in you that I needed, that I wanted. And when I didn't see it, it gave me another, see, that's why I told you. I told you I don't want anything to do with that. Every time that y'all trip, I'm not saying be perfect. I'm not. But count holiness, regard holiness as the highest thing, man. He said, be holy as I am holy. He didn't say, be smart as I'm smart or be this as I. He said, be holy as I am holy. And the four living creatures that sit around the throne in 24 hours a day, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. They're not saying good, good, good. They're not saying smart, smart, smart. They're not saying, you know, they're saying holy, holy, holy. So regard holiness as the thing. So when I got, I was 4-year meth addiction. My mom died and it sent me into a really bad drug addiction. I'd been doing drugs since I was 6 years old. It's a long story. But when my mom died, I got hooked on meth really bad. I'll get into a little bit of that. But I went back. I moved out from my wife and my son. I left them, and I was living in a dead man's estate that hadn't closed. There was nothing in there. Had running water, but no electricity. And I had gathered some couch cushions off of a couch that I found on the side of the road and made my pallet in the corner of this, what should have been the dining room of this house. So I was basically living as a homeless man who had abandoned life. And meth had just taken the best of me. And so one night I just got so tired. If I had had a gun, I would have killed myself. I know that. There's not even a doubt in my mind. I didn't want to, like, try and jump in front of a truck and then, like, to kill myself and then just end up being a paraplegic, and or I didn't want to try and overdose because I would fail and I'd get my stomach pumped and they'd laugh at me. And I was so much of a failure that I was afraid of failing at failing. So I did, but if I had had a gun, man, I would have turned that thing on my head. So I went home one night and I cried out to this guy that I didn't think was listening. I was just mad, and I was like, you know, why, if you're God, why would you create me to lead me to this? What kind of a life is this? I was just mad, and I was crying, and I just looked up through the ceiling, and I said, if you're God, do something about it. Now, keep in mind, I didn't think there was anybody on the other end of this phone call. My wife had been reading this book called Knowing Jesus Personally, and it was making me mad. It was a Billy Graham series, and I thought Billy Graham was like a televangelist. I didn't know anything, so I was like, you know. But she was like, you know, reading this God thing. So I went back to the house that night. Luckily, she let me in, and I screamed. But when I said, if you're God, do something about it, she wiped my tears and put me to bed, and I woke up the next morning completely different. The meth addiction had been erased from my memory altogether. I didn't remember what drip was. I didn't remember anything about it. My cursing sailor mouth. I used to use the F-bomb about every other word because that was how I talked. That was just, I didn't know any different. And GD and JC, those were normal things. I stopped like that. Everything that made me ceased to exist, and I woke up the person I am today. And so I knew something supernatural had happened, but I didn't know who did it. Well, man, I started studying Buddha, because I had always been told I was very Zen-like and all this, whatever that means. And so I started studying Buddha because I thought, well, Buddha must have been the one to do it. But see, I've got to get back to the bottom of things. I really need to know why. You know what I mean? Like when you question something, get to the bottom of it. Figure out what is, again, I'm a classical apologist. What is the foundation of the belief? And if the foundation's not supported, then everything on top of it's going to collapse. Amen? So when I started studying the Buddha, this is a copy from BuddhaNet.net. I just like that. You can go to BuddhaNet.net and you can find out everything you need to know. The first Buddhist council collected together and arranged the Buddhist scriptures known as the... Do you ever see the show where they went around, they had like this controller and they would like keep bar, trade bar, whatever they were, and they would trade up. Well, this guy had a Tourette's. And every time I think of this word, because he would say, Nippon Kaki. And every time I think of Polytipitaka, I picture that guy going crazy over it. I told you I had ADD when I started this, didn't I? Okay. Just I'll eventually come back around. It'll be all right. The Polytipitaka, which has since been handed down from one generation of monks to another. In the early days of Buddhism, there was no written record of the teachings. That's where I start to have this problem. I really start to have a problem here. The monks had to memorize the scriptures and then teach the next generation of monks in the same way, it being an oral tradition. Okay, so let's just stop for a second and say that's what a lot of people say about Christianity. Well, the Bible's been handed down. Oh, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you actually research how we've got the Bible, it is 99.5% pure in all of its ways. And that's another... I'm sure somebody's probably talking about inerrancy of scripture and purity and all that. If they do, go see that. But man, the Bible has been... I have a museum that's usually set up in here, but I have a 1611 King James, you know, the very first year. And then I carry a new King James with me, and I hand it to somebody, and I say, you read along. I'm going to read from the 1611. And I say, you know, comma, period, colon. I make sure that every punctuation is said. And I read about, you know, five or six lines. And then I asked the person, I said, did anything change? I said, not even. Did a comma was out of place? No. I said, well, over 400 years ago that was written, and over 400 years later it's the exact same thing. How do you know there wasn't some bearded tattoo guy back in 1611 with his new King James going, hey, break out your Latin Vulgate, we're going to check this. And, you know, for years everybody's been doing that. The Bible has not even had a chance to be corrupted. This, however, is how Buddhism came together, and I'm going to show you some. Here's what this looks like. So we got a nice little Buddha over there, and he says, don't sweat the small stuff. That's good advice. Amen? Don't sweat the small stuff. So he teaches the next generation of monks that comes up because nothing's written down, and he says, don't stop to smell stuff. That's probably true, too, because if anybody ever goes, smell this, don't. It's a setup every time. Well, 99%, 1% of the time you're going to actually go, oh, that smells nice. The rest of it is usually like, oh, why'd you do that? Amen? So that's good advice right there. But he teaches the next generation, don't stop till you smell enough. Well, that's good advice too, because, you know, stop to smell the roses, that old saying. Don't stop till you smell enough. That's good advice too. So he teaches the next generation, don't stop till you get enough. And I think I've heard that somewhere. I can't be exactly... I think this is where Michael Jackson got the words from. Watch, this is my favorite part of the whole presentation. I guarantee you there's not another talk you're going to see where you've got dancing Buddhas. I also like to laugh. Is that all right? Christianity, we get saved and we're supposed to be like, praise Jesus. Like, Jesus had a sense of humor. I'm going to tell you, did you ever see the duckbill platypus? That's funny. That's just funny. So here's the thing. Back to BuddhaNet.net. I try not to laugh every time I say it. About 83 B.C., okay, Buddha was born and lived. Buddha was a real person. Siddhartha Gautama was his original name. He was a prince, heir to the throne, all that stuff. I don't doubt that. My contention with it is this. He lived about 600 B.C., about 83 B.C., so over 500 years have passed since what he said was finally written down during the reign of Pious Sanhalese King, Vadagamani Abhaya, a council of Abrahams was held, I don't know if I'm saying any of that right, so just go with it, was held in Sri Lanka, I do know that one, and the Tipitaka, for the first time in the history of Buddhism, was put down in writing on ola leaves. So over 500 years had passed from the time that what Buddha said until it was written down. I can't go with that. I can't, especially because you go to the restaurant and you see that they're feeding him and they've got incense and money, and I'm like, one of the very first rules in Buddhism is this: there is no God. He got tired of the Hindu, you know, there's a God for everything, and he said there is no God, there is only self and self-preservation. So I don't even know why they feed him, but that I had a massive problem with that. So this really got me. I was like, okay, it can't be Buddha that did, because remember, I'm trying to figure out who changed me that night. And so it wasn't Buddha, so I moved on to Islam, because I will never forget exactly what I was doing, where I was, what the weather was like, every detail that could be remembered about 9/11, on 2001, 9/11. I remember everything like it was yesterday. And I thought to myself, okay, whoever did this who changed me, they've got to know the real God, because, man, I don't see Christians blowing themselves up into buildings. Like, that's zeal. Whether I agree with it or not, they had a passion for what they believed, and I saw an empty passion in Christianity. Every Christian I knew was just kind of dry and empty, and they weren't excited about their faith. And so I was like, well, so here's the thing. Again, I got to get to the bottom of it. This is the beginning of Islam. This is where Muhammad had this is a cave in which he was sitting up on this mountain. And I want you to pay attention to that guardrail right there. It's to keep people from falling off, because you die if you fall off. This is the cave where he got his very first vision. Okay. Now this is coming straight out of their stuff. I didn't adjust it at all. This is the beginning of Islam, the Surah 96. Read, in the name of your Lord who created, he created man from a clinging form. Read, your Lord is the most bountiful one who taught by pen, who taught man what he did not know. So that's what he's being taught. That was the very first vision. Does that make any sense? No. So here's the thing about Islam. They've got to have a minimum of three books that they read. They take part of our Bible, but that's another topic for another day. But they have three books that they have to read. They have the Quran, which is their Bible. Then they have the Hadith, which is like a commentary that helps explain the Quran. And then they have the life of Muhammad. It's like a biography. It's called the Sirat, and it's the life of Muhammad. And so what they're doing is they're explaining what you're reading about the commentary that's commentating on... commentating? That's not even a word. Is it a word? I invent my own words. I invented praise-alleluia. I'm very happy with that word. That's commenting on the Quran. So you have to have three books that you're reading in order to understand. And listen, very dedicated Muslims will admit that. That's not like they don't see it as a fallacy or a problem with them. They'll admit the fact that they need three books in order to understand it. So in order to understand the very first vision, we have to turn to the Hadith. This is book 1, chapter 3. This is now a commentary about what that surah is, because we just don't understand it. The angel came to him and asked him to read. The prophet replied, I do not know how to read. The prophet added, the angel caught me forcefully and pressed me so hard that I could not bear it anymore. He then released me, and again, that angel's Gabriel, by the way, is who they're claiming. Same Gabriel that's in your book. I could not bear it anymore. He then released me and again asked me to read, and I replied, I do not know how to read. Thereupon he caught me again and pressed me for a second time till I could not bear it anymore. He then released me again and asked me to read, but again I replied, I don't know how to read, or what shall I read? Thereupon he caught me for the third time and pressed me and then released me, and he said, read in the name of your Lord who has created all, created man from a clot, read, and your Lord is the most generous. That starts to help us understand, but it still doesn't make sense. The Quran is a very choppy book. Read in Arabic, it sounds poetic. It sounds nice, but it's actually a very choppy book that's very hard to read. So there's the hadith. Now we've got to go to Surat. This is Rasul Allah, one of the most trusted ones, page 106. Now this is the biography of Muhammad, so that way we can try to understand what is going on here, because I don't know about you, I'm still confused about what's going on. So I, Muhammad, read it, and he, Gabriel, departed from me. And I awoke from my sleep, and it was though these words were written on my heart. Tabari, none of God's creatures was more hateful to me than an aesthetic poet or a man possessed. He thinks he's possessed at this time. This is their words. I could not even look at them. I thought, woe is me, a poet. He's talking about going back to his tribe, his Qurayshi tribe, which is where he was from. He was like, I can't even go back and look at them. They're not going to receive me. They're going to think I'm possessed. I thought, woe is me, a poet or possessed. Never shall the Quraysh say this of me. I will go to the top of the mountain, throw myself down that I may kill myself and gain rest. Remember I talked about that guardrail there? Okay, he gets his first vision, and the angel was forcing himself on him. Usually in the Bible, man, especially Gabriel, when he shows up, you know, people fall down and bow down. Like, no, stand up. I'm like you. Or he says, peace. You know, he always introduces himself, peace, be still. Peace, I bring to you good news. That was nothing at all like the biblical accounts of Gabriel's visitation. I will go, and now he wants to kill himself because he thinks he's possessed. It was his wife, Khadijah, who's his second cousin, who had to convince him that, no, you're not possessed. This is an actual angelic visit from Gabriel. So I went forth to do so, and then when I was midway on the mountain, I heard a voice from heaven saying, O Muhammad, thou art the apostle of God, and I am Gabriel. So if you don't believe me that he thought that they were going to say he was possessed, this is straight out of the Quran, Surah chapter 44, verse 14. Yet they turned away from him and say, tutored by others, a man possessed. Now, I'm looking for the God that set me free. And I've always been, that's why I'm a classical apologist by nature, because I've always been, I got to get to the bottom of this. What is the foundation of this so I can support the rest of it? And when I got to this point, I'm like, well, it can't be Allah. There's no way. That foundation is so cracked that I wanted to kill himself. I mean, I don't know about you, but if somebody says drink this juice, we're all going to kill ourselves. I probably would suggest you not drink the juice. Amen? Or the comet's coming. Everybody, you know, kill yourself at this moment. That's called a cult. That's what that is. And this is the beginnings of a cult. Don't even get me started. So this is the prophet's mosque right here. That's where I think a portion of his beard hair is or something crazy. The Temple of the Tooth, this is where Buddha's remains. It really is a temple of the tooth, because there's the tooth altar, the altar of the tooth right there. There's one of Buddha's teeth there. Yay. This is the tomb of Confucius. That's where Confucius is buried. Joseph Smith, that's where his monument is. That's the tomb of Jesus. Can anybody tell me what the difference between the tomb of Jesus is versus the rest of them? It's empty. See, is Jesus the way? There has to be something that separates him from every other supposed God or claimed God from all of history. And that is the empty tomb. There's not even a beard hair inside that thing. There's not a tooth. There's not a body. There's nothing in that tomb because he came out of the grave. So here's the thing. How can we really know that Jesus rose from the dead? Again, whole other presentation. I'm sure somebody's going to do it. Gary's got two talks that I would highly suggest you go and watch. Both dealing with the resurrection. But how can we really know? And I'm going to give you just one evidence, because I think it's the strongest evidence. It kind of goes back to the James thing. What happened to James that made him go from denying that Jesus was his brother, was Christ, the Messiah, to all of a sudden having the boldness to stand before the Sanhedrin and give up his life? See, here's the thing. Nobody will die for a lie. Now, here's the difference. If you took a gun right now and pointed at my head and say, deny Christ, I'm not doing it. I will die for what I believe to be true. But see, I don't know. There's a chance that we all sitting in here, there's a chance we could be wrong. I think it's the most hairline chance in the world after all my research, but nonetheless, I don't know because I wasn't there. See, eyewitness testimony is the strongest testimony in court. Amen? If you have eyewitness testimony, oh, don't even get me started. If you have eyewitness, some of y'all know where I was wanting to go with that. Anyways, if you have eyewitness testimony, that is the strongest conviction. And so we're going to look for eyewitness testimony because if they're willing to die for what they say is true, but let's say they stole the body, do you think they're going to actually die for that? They knew it was a lie. Or that Jesus just didn't really die on the cross. He kind of appeared to him a couple days later, all beaten and broken and all that stuff. And they're like, oh, that doesn't really look like a Messiah, but all right. Do you think they're going to die for that? Now, who was at the cross with Jesus? Who was there? Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and her sister, as well as Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." John was the only one at the cross. Where's everybody else? They left. They abandoned him. They were scared. They were wimps, quite frankly. They had been with him. They saw everything that he did. There's no doubt in their mind that there was something different about him. But the fact that he gave up his life, they didn't quite understand what grace meant by this point. And they were wimps and they went running home. They went running back to their fishing boats. They went running back to their tax bins. They went running back. That was where they went. So what happened to them, given the fact that it started in Jerusalem? It wasn't like they started a rumor, 500 miles away. It wasn't like they started a rumor 30 years later. It wasn't like they started a rumor in some place where it couldn't have been. If they came out and said he rose from the dead, he's not in that grave, they could have easily rolled back the stone and said he's right there. He's over there decomposing. But they couldn't do that. And so something happened to these same men who abandoned him on the cross. Sean McDowell just got done with his PhD work on this. His what do you call that when you write your thesis? No, it's not a thesis. Yeah, your thesis, and then you got to defend it. Yeah, dissertation. Yeah, that's that. Thank you. I was like, what in the world is that called? He just got done with it. The book is like this thick, and he's documenting exactly what happened, how we know what happened to the disciples and their death. Matthew was killed by a sword. Mark was dragged by horses through the streets. Peter crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross because he refused to be hung in the same manner. Peter, the one who denied him three times, remember? He wouldn't even. What happened to Peter that caused him to die for what he wouldn't say no? There's only one thing that explains this. James is thrown off the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, the same place where Jesus was taken to be tempted. And they throw him off the pinnacle of the temple. He survives somehow, so they take a fuller's club and they beat him to death. James of Grace beheaded. Bartholomew's flayed to death by a whip. Andrew's crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas stabbed with a spear and Jude killed with arrows. What happened? Doubting Thomas, I need to stick my finger in the wound. What happened to them? There's only one thing that could explain this, because the disciples didn't display any sort of craziness all through the Gospels. They were very level-headed. They were very grounded. What would cause all of these men who abandoned him at the cross to turn around now and go and die for the cause that they knew? That's the difference. Like I said, I wasn't there. Eyewitness testimony tells us that these men went from wimps to strong martyrs. And the only thing that can answer that is he had to have come from the grave. And again, go see Gary's presentations. I got an entire, it's a two-part because you can't fit it all in one with the evidence for the resurrection. So I am the way? Absolutely. No other God came up out of their grave. They're still there. So he's the truth, he's the way, but I want to share this with you in closing. He's the life. And I think that's where most people kind of stop. They come to church, they get saved, they get baptized, they read their word, they pray before they eat, they do all of the Christian things that you're supposed to do, check, check. It's like they got a check box or something, and they're just putting a check in there. And if you go on Wednesdays, woo, you're a super Christian if you go on Wednesdays, man, let me tell you. If you don't go on your midweek service, go. It's to me, that's the core of the church right there, man. That really is the core, man. That unity of that midweek service, it's powerful, man. And if there's a prayer service as a pastor, go to it. You'll make your pastor smile. You really will. Because prayer services, nobody shows up to. I'm off my soapbox now. Anyways, he is the life. And I'm going to share something with you that I hate. That's me. I hate that picture. I can't stand looking at it. That was right before I met the Lord. I was about 105 pounds. My face is sucked in, and I look like a Holocaust victim. So I'm going to move on from that because I don't like that picture. Christ gave me life. Christ offers life to everyone who will receive it. That's just a fact. I've seen so many lives completely transformed by the power of the gospel, by the power of Christ. Did you read in your books? There's this crazy thing that when you accept what he did on that cross, that God literally plants the third party of his holiness inside of you, the Holy Spirit, as a down payment of the things to come. You don't have to tell me that. See, so I went out one time when I was probably a year and a half into my walk, and God told me to take a notebook and don't respond to them. Just go around everywhere I went. I've asked hundreds, possibly upwards of 1,000 people this question, and I've got a video on YouTube that I went back out later, and we took a video of the responses, but I just simply asked them, how do you get to heaven? How do you get to heaven? Do you know that they just don't know? It's not like they don't want to hear. They've never had the gospel taught to them because we don't do it. I made it 30 years. Two Christians tried to tell me about Jesus in 30 years. And of those 30 years, a lot of them, when I was 18, I moved to the Bible Belt in Georgia. So, I mean, 12 of those 30 years, there was a church on every single corner. There's no way I wasn't around a ton of Christians, but none of them shared the gospel with me. What are we doing? If we truly believe that he is the life that he can save, we've got to own that. We've got to know that the Holy Spirit is in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives with us. But my point in asking those questions was, one of the first people I asked, he goes, "Where is heaven?" I was like, "Well, I can't really point to it on a map, but I just know that God's presence is heaven, and hell is the non-presence of God." Simply put. And so here's the thing. You don't have to wait. If you're a Christian, if you're a believing Christian, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience heaven. If the presence of God is what defines heaven, the power of the Holy Spirit is already in here. I'm already experiencing a taste of heaven. And my life is completely... I'm spoiled, y'all. I really am. But I want to brag, though. I haven't done anything differently. I haven't done anything. All I've done was I put my life in Christ's hands, and that's all I've done. That's it. He has opened up doors and pushed me through them, and I haven't done anything except I wake up every day and I'm like, God, what are we doing today? And I don't have a 5-year plan or a 3-year plan. I barely have a 1-year plan, because I read in my Bible that passage where it says, you say you're going to go to this city, you know, next year and conduct business and do this. And I thought for a long time it said, you fool, but it doesn't say that. Maybe God was just talking to me. But you don't know what tomorrow brings. Therefore, live each day as it is. Like, don't, like seize the day, you know, but the Christian version of it, you know. Carpe Jesus, or whatever that would be. Seize the day. So here's the thing. I'm going to teach you a really easy way, and then we're going to close up. This is a really easy way to share the gospel. So simple, because it's just so simple. This is my book of life, and in my book of life, when it's opened up, it's stained. It's got all the stuff I've done, all the lies I've told, all the sins I committed are all in there. There's barely anything that's good in there. But see, here's the thing. This is the life of Christ. And he takes his book cover and he offers it. He says, look, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to take my cover, I'm going to swap it, and I'm going to put my cover on your book. I'm going to take your book cover and put it on my book. So when God the Father sees your book, he's going to open it up, and it's pure white all the way through there, man. There's not a stain in there whatsoever. And I'm going to take your book and all of the punishment that you should get in your book, I'm going to take that from you. I'm going to take that for you. See how easy that is to explain to somebody? It's not rocket science. I think sometimes we just overcomplicate it. Forgive me if I'm stepping on toes, but we Romans rode the thing so badly that, I'm not saying Romans road is a bad thing, but to an unbeliever, the Bible is foolishness. It's foolishness. So when you try and Romans road them, they don't quite understand what you're saying. I mean, I used to do that, and then I stopped because I got to the point where I was like, if Greg Kokel, if he's ever around and teaches something called the Columbo tactic, you can look it up online. Remember Columbo, the detective, the old TV detective? Look up the Columbo tactic from Greg Kokel. and learn that tactic, because it's simply asking questions. And I've led people to the foot of the cross without ever sharing the gospel with them. They've done it for themselves. Amen? So it's really simple, but here's the thing. You're here. And when you take on his book cover and put it on your book, there's an expectation that you're going to go out and tell somebody else about swapping book covers with Jesus. Amen? Father, thank you. Lord, we love you. And God, we just thank you for this day and ask that you would be in everything. And Lord, help us to learn and retain and become more bold. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.